Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for 1 hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. And if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is one place where you can bring those up for discussion. If you have alternate views from the host and want to bring those up for discussion, feel free to do so. We welcome that as well. I'll give you the phone number, but right now our lines are full. So you'll have to take the number down, program it into your phone, and once we're done talking to one or more of these callers, you can just push the speed dial and get right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jonathan calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. John, welcome.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
I appreciate your show. I was a former Jehovah's Witness. I've had to rethink my views on a lot of scripture. So I thank your, I can hear the authority in your voice, the humility in your voice. I know you're a Bible studier, student. I'm the same way. My question and comment, there's a guy out here that comes on. He comes on the radio out here, and he's a proponent of the Aramaic, English, New Testament. Are you familiar with that?
Okay.
He gave a brilliant teaching, what I thought. He went over the covenants of God. He started with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, their everlasting aspect to those covenants. What he culminated the teaching with was Hebrews 8:13, where it says, you know, in that he saith the new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And pretty much what his argument was anything in the New Testament that does not agree with Genesis to Malachi, the Tanakh as he refers to it, is subject to dispute, subject to, you know, to discussion. And that's my question is, I mean, if I can throw out Hebrews 8:13, does that mean I can throw out Hebrews 11? Does that mean I can throw out Hebrews 1, Hebrews 4:12? You know, what's your thoughts and your comments as far as the Bible canon and the New Testament?
Well, first of all, the fact that a man speaks brilliantly on a certain subject doesn't mean that he's got the truth on his side, because eloquence has been brought to bear in the promotion of every kind of evil as well as every kind of good. Certainly you'll find great eloquence on the part of all political parties in certain cases, and virtually every denomination, though their views differ from one another, have their share of eloquent preachers in them. Eloquence and brilliance are not the province of only one religious group, but the question is, are they understanding and appropriating the scriptures in a reasonable way as they're intended to be understood? Now, if he was talking about Hebrews 8:13, which says that the old covenant has become obsolete because there's a new covenant, and he says that means that anything in the New Testament that doesn't agree with the Old Testament is fallacious or questionable, then I'd say he's missing the entire point of that verse. That verse is saying there's a new covenant that has replaced the old covenant. And that's why the old one is obsolete. Now, when you have a covenant, a covenant consists of a number of things, including certain promises and certain obligations. When two parties make covenant with each other, as God made a covenant with Israel, and Christ has made a covenant with his disciples in the upper room, which he called the new covenant, in a covenant there are stipulations. Okay, you do this and I will do that. I promise I will do this, but you're expected to do that. That's what a covenant involves. So the old covenant was given at Mount Sinai and was in force until the new covenant came. That covenant included requirements to offer animal sacrifices, to circumcise, to keep kosher diet, to keep certain festivals and go make pilgrimages to Jerusalem 3 times a year, and to do a number of other things that had to do with ritual cleanness and uncleanness. It also contained a moral code, which forbade things like murder and adultery and theft and blasphemy and things like that. Now, that's the old covenant. a new covenant has been inaugurated now, and therefore you have to look for new stipulations, because it's not just an addendum. Jesus didn't just come and bring an addendum to the old covenant. The writer of Hebrews says the coming of the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. It's a total replacement. And therefore, we can't just assume that the stipulations of the old covenant carry over without being repeated into a new covenant that's entirely different. The new covenant retains the moral obligations. Still Christ, for example, who's the mediator of a new covenant, he forbids us to murder and commit adultery and steal and blaspheme. All the moral issues that God was concerned about when he gave the old covenant, God is still concerned about those moral issues no matter what covenant is in force. And so we do observe those. But the ceremonial parts of the old covenant included the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices. None of that is part of the new covenant. And that's what the writer of Hebrews points out. The whole book of Hebrews is about how that whole system has passed, that the Levitical priesthood has been replaced by a permanent priesthood of Melchizedek's order, which is Christ's, that there's a new tabernacle in heaven. The animal sacrifices are no longer of value because Christ's sacrifice has replaced it. In other words, those things that were ceremonial in the worship stipulations of the old covenant, they're gone now. They're not part of the new covenant. They've been fulfilled in Christ. So it's a strange thing for a teacher to say, if you find anything in the New Testament that doesn't agree with what's in Genesis to Malachi, then it's suspect. No, it's the other way around. If you find anything in Genesis through Malachi that doesn't agree with the New Testament, then it is no longer part of the covenant requirements. In fact, by his standards, we'd have to say that Galatians would have to be thrown out of the Bible, virtually everything Paul wrote, because he did not uphold the sacrificial system or the requirement for circumcision or the dietary laws or the festivals. In other words, everything Paul wrote would have to go. And I wouldn't be surprised if that teacher would actually say that. Yeah, same thing. Paul doesn't belong in there. Well, then, if Paul doesn't belong there, then Jesus made a big mistake in converting him on the road to Damascus and appointing him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. I don't think Jesus makes that kind of mistakes. I think what you're hearing from this man is almost cult-like. And this is not the first time I've heard it. I encounter it in many places. Some radio stations, like there's one in Salem, Oregon, is entirely given over to this kind of teaching. Now, go ahead.
No, I called him. He gives his phone number out, and I called him, and we had about an hour conversation. I took him to Acts 15 chapter. I thought, you know, that the council they had in Jerusalem kind of discussed a few things as far as, you know, Gentile believers coming into the faith, and I thought that subject was handled very well. Acts 15, and he really didn't have much to say about that.
I'm
in agreement with you.
You need to be careful, because you said you come out of Jehovah's Witnesses, which I regard to be a group that's cultic. There are other groups that are cultic. They don't all have names they're not always listed in the books on the cults. But any group that basically says most of the New Testament is no longer, basically it's fallacious. Paul wrote against Christ, and we should never have his books in there. That is so contrary to anything the church believed, even in Paul's day. Even the apostles, Peter, and the others accepted Paul's authority. It's clear that somebody's going off on a trip, and you got to figure out where they went wrong. And where they went wrong is here. They decided that the old covenant could not be abandoned, but the New Testament says it can be and must be. And so they are simply out of step with what the New Testament teaches. They're even out of step with what Jesus teaches, because Jesus in the upper room said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood." So Jesus established the new covenant, and as the writer of Hebrews correctly points out, this made the old one obsolete.
Thank you.
Okay, Jonathan, good talking to you, brother.
Okay, you too, man. I appreciate it very much. Thank you.
All right, bye now. Debbie from Bellevue, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Debbie. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
First of all, I just wanted to say thank you so much for all of what you provide for free on your website. My husband and I have taken advantage of it, and we've been fed by it.
Good.
And so I want to just say that up front. In having listened to charisma and character,
yeah,
I listened to the introduction and I listened to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I listened to that one twice. And I was prompted to, it just intrigued me to want to continue to pursue that concept. And I was wondering if you would be able to clarify those concepts, the difference of baptism in the Holy Spirit versus filling of the Holy Spirit. I read Billy Graham's book on the Holy Spirit. I read Charles Ryrie. I took a look at a quote from John Stott. And these books support the receiving of the Holy Spirit and all that we need at conversion, and then a subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit, not necessarily
right.
needed or to be requested of God. The only author I could find in support of this was a book by Dennis and Rita Bennett, The Holy Spirit in You.
Oh, yeah.
And so I guess I just want to find out if this is more conjecture from Scripture. Is this a gray area, or is it really black and white that we can go to the Lord and ask for a baptism of the Holy Spirit? I talked to one of my ministers at my church this last Sunday, and his response to me was, well, that's kind of an issue of pride if we want to add to what God has already done through Christ. So I don't know. I've kind of got a little confusion there, so...
Okay. Yeah, well, first of all, whenever you're looking at a theological controversy, and there is a controversy on this very question that you're asking about, the solution is not to figure out how many books have been written on one side and how many on the other.
Uh-huh.
Because popular views often have more books written about them. Popular views sell better, for one thing. Uh-huh. Now, the names you mentioned, especially John Stott and Billy Graham, I have great respect for. Billy Graham has been my lifelong hero, and John Stott, I hold in very high esteem. Both of them, however, are what we call cessationists. And it's the theological position that many Christians hold today, and that is that the supernatural things that you read about in the book of Acts, the works of the Holy Spirit in those areas, pretty much were for that time, not so much for now. Charles Ryrie certainly is of that opinion, and my guess is that your pastor is too. This is a view that just needs to be examined from Scripture. Remember, even if 99% of the church said that the gifts had ceased and the baptism of the Spirit is not something additional to conversion or whatever, 99% of the church could be wrong. For over 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church was the only church, and I'd say they were wrong about a lot of important things. And most of us who are not Catholics would agree with that. The fact that a church teaches something, or that all Christians you know teach something, doesn't tell you whether or not the church always believed that, or should believe it, or whether the Scripture teaches it. Certainly the early church believed a number of things and practiced a number of things that we don't see as often in many of our modern evangelical churches in America. The question is that because we're not supposed to see those things anymore? Or is it because we're kind of subnormal compared to what the church is supposed to be? Everyone's going to have to make up their own mind, but we should make that up our mind not by figuring how many spokesmen for the evangelical church support the traditional view, because you'd expect almost all spokesmen for the traditional church to support the traditional view. The question is, what's the Bible say? Now, we do know this. I agree with John Stott and with Billy Graham and Charles Ryrie and with your pastor in saying that when we are born again, we receive the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And I think they would all agree also that we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, in all likelihood, I think each of these men might have their own separate nuance on this point, but probably each of them would say, when you become a true Christian and born again, you receive the Holy Spirit. And then it becomes sort of a responsibility of yours to be filled with the Spirit regularly or on a continuous basis. I believe that all those men would agree, as I do, that we are to be filled with the Spirit. That's the normal state. Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled, or be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing we have to note is when Paul wrote that line, exhorting his readers to be being filled with the Holy Spirit, he had already said to them 4 chapters earlier, that he acknowledged that they had in fact been sealed with the Holy Spirit when they believed. That is, they had believed and become Christians and had received the Holy Spirit as the seal of God's ownership. So Paul knew that Christians all have the Holy Spirit, but he also knew that they may need to be exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit is not automatic for a Christian. Now, as I see it, being filled with the Spirit simply means to be totally under the control of the Spirit, basically surrendered completely to the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And the men that you mentioned who would disagree perhaps with what I'm saying in my lectures, they probably agree more in concept with me than it seems like, because they might use different terminology. Mm-hmm. I agree, and I think they would agree, that being filled with the Spirit comes with simply being totally surrendered to the Holy Spirit and trusting God to fill you with himself and enable you to do through the Spirit what needs to be done in the Christian life. That's what I believe, and I think they believe that too. Mm-hmm. The difference would be this. I believe it's possible for people to have become born again and receive the Holy Spirit in them, but they have not become filled with the Spirit, and that there is such a thing as being baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is that initial filling. Mm. Okay, I think they would say no, when you get it all, you get everything when you're born again. It's just a matter of, you know, dialing up the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, you know, incrementally. Right. But they would resist the idea of a second work of grace, as some people call it. And one reason that people like that resist a second work of grace, I'm not necessarily speaking for Billy Graham or mm-hmm. John Stott, but I people I have met who have that resistance, a lot of times they say something like what your pastor said. They mm-hmm. say this turns the church into a group of haves and have-nots.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's these people who claim to have this second work of grace in addition to the first work of grace that everyone in the church has, but only a few have had this second work of grace, and this ends up dividing the church into an elite group of haves who are, you know, think they're superior to the have-nots. And this is what I pick up from your pastor saying, this is pride.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is pride.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a rather, I have to say, I don't mean to put down your pastor, but that's a very irresponsible thing to say. There's certainly...
It didn't set well with me.
Right. There certainly are proud people. There certainly are proud people, and probably some people who claim to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit probably have been found who are proud. But to be truly filled with the Spirit would be the opposite of being proud. It means that you've humbled yourself and become totally dependent on God mm-hmm. and allow him to fill you and strengthen you, and you don't trust in your own strength at all or in your own merit at all. So, I mean, a true spirituality is going to be the opposite of pride. If you find people in the Pentecostal or charismatic groups that claim to have this second work of grace and you find that they're proud of it, by the way, I haven't found them, but if you run into people like that, then they're not really spiritual at all. They probably aren't really filled with the Spirit. They're just full of pride. But to say, you know, if God says I should be filled with the Spirit, and if the Bible indicates that I may have to cross yet another threshold in my Christian life to get from where I am to being filled with the Spirit, then it's not a matter of pride on my part to want to obey God. Mm-hmm. You know, it's simply a matter of wanting what God wants. Does God want me filled with the Spirit? Then I guess I want to be filled with the Spirit. Mm-hmm. If God didn't want it, maybe I'd have no interest in it. But this is not arrogance. It's not pride. And insofar as many cessationists have said to me that this talk about the baptism of the Spirit, that turns the church into a group of haves and have-nots, they act as if that statement alone proves it wrong. But there are haves and have-nots in the church. James said, you have not because you ask not. Well, obviously, those who ask and therefore have would be different than those who have not because they ask not. To say that some people have spiritual benefits in the church that others don't have because they haven't asked for them isn't to set up an elite core. Basically, having the fullness of the Spirit is the norm. To suggest that some people have a few steps more to take before they become normative Christians, it might hurt somebody's pride, but then they're the ones who are proud. The ones who say, no, I've got all I need. I haven't been baptized in the Spirit, but don't tell me I'm less than you are because you have that. Well, that's a reaction of pride on their part. It's not those who say, yes, I just want to do everything God wants me to do. Does he want me filled? Then I want to be filled with the Spirit. That's not my pride. That's just my desire to follow God. But if somebody else who hasn't gotten there reacts in pride, well, that's not my fault. I didn't ask them to react in pride. You know, when I was raised a Baptist and I'd never heard about the baptism of the Spirit. When I first came to Calvary Chapel, basically, in 1970, I encountered people who talked about that. And it was clear to me that they had something I didn't have. Mm-hmm. And I didn't get proud and say, how dare they? I've been a Baptist all my life. How dare they claim that they have something I don't have? Well, they weren't trying to claim they had something that I don't have. They just claimed to have something. Mm-hmm. And I knew I didn't have it. You know, I mean, it wasn't a matter. I wasn't so proud to say, well, good heavens, you know, how can they claim to be more spiritual than me? Well, I just took it for granted. There probably are some people more spiritual than me. And if I can find out what they've got that I don't, I want it too. You know, there's no reason for there to be have-nots if God has promised something to the church. Now, the real question here, Debbie, is there a teaching of Scripture about a second work, which is the baptism of the Spirit? And I'll tell you how I'm understanding that term. I understand the baptism of the Spirit to be the initial filling of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. Not necessarily the initial receiving of the Spirit, because a person might receive the Spirit and yet need to be filled. And I pointed out that Paul indicates that in Ephesians. His readers have received the Spirit, but he exhorts them to be filled. So apparently the possibility is that there are Christians who have the Holy Spirit who have yet to be filled with the Spirit and need to be exhorted to do so.
Okay. That was my question when you mentioned that earlier. It's possible to be born again but not be filled.
Right. I have a glass of water sitting in front of me. Earlier today it was full. It's not as full as it was. There's water in it. It's still a glass of water, but it's really not full. It could be fuller. And I have the Holy Spirit in me. I don't know if I'm filled with the Spirit at this very moment. I trust I am. Mm-hmm. But I know I have the Spirit in me. And I know that having the Spirit in me doesn't guarantee that at this moment I'm as full of the Spirit as I should be or could be.
Right.
And therefore, my concern as a Christian is to make sure that I am and that I remain filled with the Spirit. Now, the issue here is not really so much a question of the second work of grace. It's more like this. I believe some people, when they're converted, not only receive the Spirit, but are filled with the Spirit. Cornelius is a good example of this. Cornelius' household. You know, Peter was preaching to them. They heard the gospel for the first time. Obviously, they were receptive to it, and they got filled with the Spirit. They spoke in tongues. They prophesied. They gave all the evidences of what happened on the day of Pentecost when the disciples were filled with the Spirit. So we have biblical testimony that a people can be filled with the Spirit from the moment of conversion.
Uh-huh.
But we also have cases in the Bible where they weren't and where they were filled with the Spirit subsequently. So the issue here...
Like
the 12, or like the people that in Samaria that Philip had evangelized in Acts chapter 8. There are cases in the Bible of people who were converted, but not yet filled with the Spirit. And so I don't know why it should be so contentious for people. I don't even call it a second work of grace. As far as I'm concerned, our lives every day is a new work of grace. Some people get concerned because someone claims to have crossed over some threshold spiritually that they themselves have not acknowledged, and therefore they feel like I'm a have-not in your sight. You think you're an elite, better Christian than me? Actually, the person who's most spiritual will never think he's a better Christian than someone else, because humility is one of the primary spiritual qualities, and a person who's not humble isn't spiritual.
Right.
But the point is, it would seem strange for a pastor to say, listen, if you're seeking more of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that's kind of proud. That's proud of you, because that's suggesting you want more than what you got at conversion. Well, you bet I want more than I got at conversion. When I was converted, I was a babe, and I desired sincere milk. Now I want to grow, and I want to have solid food. I want to outgrow the diapers and I want to become a mature Christian and a spiritual Christian. Yeah, I don't want to stay where I was when I got converted. I want to move on to perfection, to maturity. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6. You're babes. You need to grow up and move on to maturity. Suggest that what you have and what you are at conversion is all that you should ever desire to be is a scary complacency that doesn't agree with Scripture at all.
Yeah, I appreciate that, because that's been my mentality, is anything and everything that God has for me, I want it. And so that's Amen. Kind of the premise of my searching further into this.
And you know from listening to my lecture on this that I don't believe that just because someone hasn't had a second work of grace, that necessarily they're not filled with the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Because I believe, as I said, some people are filled with the Spirit at the time that they receive Christ initially. But for those who don't, I don't think they should say, well, even though I don't have it, I'm going to convince myself that I have it so that I won't seek anything more. Mm-hmm. I think that's a mistake.
So it's going back to Ephesians 5:18, that being filled is an ongoing process.
Right.
And tapping into the empowering of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis.
That's what I believe. I believe it's just a walking in the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But some people, though they've received the seal of the Holy Spirit at conversion, they're minimalist in their experience. You know, maybe they've stopped smoking and drinking, or maybe they haven't even done that, but they've, in some way they've changed, and they say that's good enough.
And they haven't allowed the Holy Spirit to touch other areas of their life or even thought about it, maybe.
Growing is not on their agenda.
Yeah.
Just getting to heaven is.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I thank you very much for taking all this time to go over this concept. Like I said, it was kind of confusing, and the more I read about it, the more I talk and look at Scripture, I'm trusting the Lord will grant me that peace in my heart and mind of what is the truth.
Just ask God to give him as much as he wants you to have, and rest in his doing what he should do.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you so much.
Okay, Debbie, thanks for your call. And by the way, those of you who didn't know what she was referring to when she said she's listening to Charisma and Character, at our website we have many teaching series that are all free. We don't charge anything for anything there. There's hundreds of MP3 files you could just download, and they are my lectures on several hundred topics, as well as several hundred lectures verse by verse through every part of the Bible. So there's really nothing in the Bible that we don't have a lecture about there. And one of the topical series of lectures is called Charisma and Character, the Normative Working of the Holy Spirit in the Life of the Believer. Charisma refers to the gifts of the Spirit. Character refers to the fruit of the Spirit. And it's a long series, but the discussion of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I think is very comprehensive, frankly, biblically speaking, is what she was referring to. It's found at the beginning of the lecture series. It's either the first or second lecture. I forget which. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and those lectures can be found at thenarrowpath.com. We are going to take a call from Salim in Las Vegas, Nevada, but we also have a line open now. And if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we'll be glad to take your calls as they come in. Salim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Salim. Yes.
Hi. Terrence and I send our greetings, and we're faithfully listening, and you are, you're just great. You've been so faithful. You're so patient with everybody. And I'm calling you because there's a book out there that's so popular. It's been given to me by two different Christian sisters. It's being passed out all over the place, but I've got this big problem with it. I was going to just go nuts over it, but Terrence told me, no, step back, just don't burst out with my opinion, and research it with the author, like with all books I'm supposed to do. So I did, and I want to go at this when I talk to the sisters in a biblical way, so I would like your take on this book. I bet you heard about it. It's called Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. And it's that devotional that everybody's reading. It's written in the first person singular, as though God's speaking directly to me.
I see.
Have you heard of it?
I've seen the cover of the book in Christian book catalogs. I've heard the title, but I don't know anything about its contents. But it, so it is written as if Jesus is speaking to the reader in the first person?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
I mean, the whole thing, it isn't even that Jesus said. It starts right out with, as though it's Jesus talking. I want to be central in your entire being, blah, blah, blah. And it's just as though he's talking. She says she's gotten these inspired from him, and she tries to ensure that everything she's saying is consistent with Scripture and that it's as though Jesus is talking to her. She's writing it down almost like automatic writing stuff, and then she's turning it into a devotional. Her bio sounds great, but it's just, I mean, how can anybody write his words? It's like adding something to the Bible to me, and so that's what I wanted your take out. Anybody that writes like that, it's just not right, is it?
It's definitely questionable. You know, I do believe there's such a thing as the New Testament gift of prophecy. And as far as I know, see, I'm not a prophet myself, and I don't have the gift of prophecy. But from what I understand about the New Testament gift of prophecy, that a person who prophesies by the Holy Spirit might very well speak as if they were God in the first person. That's what the Old Testament prophets did. The Old Testament prophets said, I, the Lord, say thus and so. I don't know this to be true for sure, but a New Testament prophet might speak, I, the Lord, thus saith the Lord, you know, I have this and that to say to you. If a gift of prophecy is authentic, at least in the Old Testament, the writers did write as if they were speaking for God in the first person. We don't have any books like that in the New Testament except the book of Revelation, where Revelation, Jesus dictates to John letters to write. It's not automatic writing, but he's sitting, John's taking dictation as he hears it in a vision. But I will say that I have suspicions about virtually everyone who claims to be a prophet and who does that. It seems to me like it's a very bold thing to say, I am the Lord speaking to you. And people who do that often are mistaken. I mean, they think they're speaking for God, but they're mistaken, and they're not. I know this because I've been in churches where people do speak as prophets, and sometimes it's very clear that what they're saying is really coming from their imagination, but they think it's Jesus. So I'm very suspicious of anyone saying, you know, this is the inspired word from Jesus. I'm not saying it can't happen. I'm just saying that I'm suspicious. Now, I would be curious to know if this is just a literary device that the author is using, or if she's actually claiming to speak as the oracle of God, as a prophetess. If indeed she's trying to speak as if she's a prophetess, then of course her credentials as a prophet would have to be considered. And I don't know anything about her. It may be that she is one, but even if someone is a prophet, it doesn't mean that everything they say is genuinely inspired. And therefore, I wouldn't feel real comfortable taking at face value the claim that Jesus is saying those words. Now, I will say this, from time to time, people put words into God's mouth, and they're not really claiming to be inspired. They're just kind of trying to represent what they think God would say. And they might even hit it pretty close, you know, if they're basing it on Scripture. And they might represent it as, you know, Jesus is saying this, with a wink and a nod, they're indicating, I'm not really, you know, this isn't really Jesus talking. I'm just saying what I think he would say. From time to time, literary works represent Jesus as saying certain things where the author is not really claiming to be inspired. The book The Shack was very controversial, of course, because the author had some characters that represented God and who gave talks that contained theological information and so forth, as if that was God speaking as characters in the book. This bothered a lot of people. And I have to say that some of the things that God was represented as saying, I don't think I would agree that God would necessarily say those things. On the other hand, if it's understood that this is the author's rendering of what he thinks God would say, and it's just his opinion, it may not be too harmful, because you'd have every right to question whether, you know, his opinions ain't better than anyone else's on this. It's just, it's a literary device. This book, Jesus Calling, I just don't have any familiarity with it or with its author. I would say this, though, if people are pushing it really hard, like they'd push the Bible, then it may be that they're giving it some kind of authority that is not healthy. I mean, are they urging you to read the book of Romans or the book of Isaiah as much?
Yeah. See, that's just it. It's like it's tickling everybody's ears, and everybody, it makes you feel so good, and all the women are reading it. Let's give it to all our friends. And I mean, everybody's just passing this book around because it's just, it just feels so good. So should I address this? Do you think I should address it? Because the first one somebody gave me, I threw it away because I thought I would never read this. And so now I got another one. Should I go ahead and copy down the information I've got? I researched. I'm getting from you. I'm getting it from Hank Hanegraaff. I'm going to different sites, and they're all talking about sola scriptura and all this stuff, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And they're all saying they would never recommend it. Should I copy all this stuff and type it all up and give it to them and say, do what you will? Or should I throw it away and then not address it? What do you think?
I think what I would do is show these people 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, where it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're of God." And also Paul's statement at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says, I think it's verse 18, but I could be wrong about the verse number. He says, "Prove all things and hold fast to what is good." I think what I would do is point out that if someone claims to be speaking for God, we need to test it. And what is good in it, we can accept as a legitimate exhortation. What is not, we should not accept. And what I would do if I were reading, or if I was in a group of people who's reading this book, I would read it and I would highlight in with a yellow highlighter anything that I thought wasn't specifically scriptural. The things that are agreeable with Scripture, they still might not be legitimate prophetic oracles that the writer is giving, but if they're more or less agreeable with Scripture, it's not so big a deal, that they're printed in there, because it'd be like any Christian book presenting Christian ideas. But if there are things in there that are a dead giveaway, that this is not what Jesus would say, I would certainly want to bring those up, and not so much as one who's seen as the Scrooge who's trying to just debunk everything, but one who's saying, well, listen, if Jesus is speaking, we want to listen to him, but let's just make sure we're not accepting something as being from him that might not be. So let's look at this and say, well, this part sounds good. I could see Jesus saying this, but what about this part here? This part concerns me a little bit, because that's not agreeable with what I understand the Scripture to say. And instead of just trying to throw the book in the fire, which I don't know enough about it, maybe it should be thrown in the fire, but I don't know that to be the case. I would say, if you've got a group of women studying it, let's just say, well, let's open the Bible and open this book and see if there's something in this book that reinforces what the Bible says in such a way that inspires us to be more obedient to the Word of God. But if there's anything in there that's not agreeable with the Word of God, well, then, of course, we can't accept that. And really, rather than just lambaste the book, I would say that if you find a few things in it that truly are not scriptural, and you just say, well, I don't think we should accept this part, then what you're communicating to them is you're not accepting this book at its face value as a word from Jesus. You're testing it. Some of it could be agreeable with the kind of thing Jesus might say, but any part that's not, even if there's one part in it that's not, it raises serious questions as to whether you should give any special authority to anything in it. You can read a good Christian book on theology from anyone that agrees with Scripture on many points, but might have a few points that they don't agree on. The difference is they don't claim to be Jesus talking. The author doesn't claim that it's Jesus. That's a very strong claim for someone to make. And if someone claims to be speaking for Christ as Christ, and something they say is incorrect, then they are a false prophet. You see, if I don't prophesy, I can't be a false prophet. But if I do prophesy, I'm a prophet, either a true prophet or a false prophet. And when someone says, this is Jesus speaking, well, then they're either a true prophet or a false prophet. And if it turns out they're not really speaking what Christ would say, and that could be determined from Scripture, then they're a false prophet. That's how I would approach it if I were being urged to read the book or to be a part of a group that's studying it.
Oh, see, you're just so much more patient than me. I just want to jump out and go nuts. But you know what? It's like so many of these women I know, and a lot of them are young Christians, and they'll just grab a book because, oh, it's from the Christian bookstore, so it's got to be good. They never research the author. They never nothing. Terrence has taught me that from day one. Who's the author? Who's the author, you know?
Yeah.
Okay.
Amen. Yeah, well, being patient is more likely to get them to listen to you. Then if you just ventilate your frustration about it, they might just say, boy, is she ever unpleasant? I don't want to hear what she has to say. You know, I mean, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, Paul said, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those who oppose. And so, if we want to instruct people, we need to make sure we can be gentle and patient with them and not striving with them. The more quarrelsome we seem or the more antagonistic we seem, the less likely we are to make our point effectively with them.
Oh, you think? See, this is what we get when we listen to you. Some people, the questions, and we're like, all right, get to the point. And you're just going along, and you're so, and it's like, oh, my golly. So, yeah, you're right. I can learn a lot just by listening to you every day. Oh, golly. All right. Thank you so much for your input. I appreciate it a lot, and take care.
Well, Celine, God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Okay, bye-bye.
Say hi to Terrence for me. All right. Let's talk to Vicki from Salinas, California. Vicki, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I wonder if you could take up a subject and give some biblical insight on it. It has to do with a believer who would be invited to a marriage ceremony of two alternative lifestyle people. Could you speak into that situation? You know, giving wisdom and biblical references, perhaps. And could I take the answer offline?
All right. Yes. Thank you for your call. You know, a lot of Christians are facing that and will be facing it in the near future, since marriage is now defined as including unions between same-sex couples. Obviously, people that you know, almost everyone listening to me right now, will probably have occasion to have to decide whether to attend or not to attend some wedding they've been invited to, which involves persons of the same sex. This is controversial enough that actually Hank Hanegraaff's magazine, the Christian Research Journal, some issues back, I don't remember how long ago, I noticed they had sort of a point and counterpoint. Two people wrote articles. I think it was in their magazine. Could have been in Christianity Today, but I believe it was in Christian Research Journal. They had one person writing a yes to that question that you asked, and the other writing a no to that question you asked, and giving their reasons. I have some sympathy for both sides in that, you know, you want to love people even if they're sinners. But attending the wedding, I don't think I would do. And the reason is because there's a purpose in attending a wedding. People who are invited to a wedding are invited to come and to affirm the sacredness of what's about to be done. And, frankly, to embrace it as something that is good, as a marriage added to the community of their friends, as a marriage, to actually hold the spouses accountable for the vows that were heard at the wedding. I mean, getting married is a community thing. It's a social event. Some people say, well, what does anyone care who I marry? It's just between me and that person. Nonsense. It is not between you and that person. It's between you and your parents and their siblings and any of the children that are to be born and the friends of the family and the church. Marriage is not a personal thing merely. It is a social thing. And a wedding, people are invited to a wedding in order to celebrate something that is viewed as a sacred union. Now, a Christian who is biblically informed, I think, could not celebrate a union between same-sex couple because it's not what the Bible says marriage is. It's contrary to what the Bible says marriage is. It's like if you were being invited to come to a wedding where one man was marrying three women. Well, could you do that? Well, I don't think so, because you can't recognize that as a marriage. You would just be there as a naysayer. You'd just be there as a debunker. You can't stop these marriages from taking place, but you don't have to sit there and be grumpy about it. You can just not go and say, this is something I will leave to others to attend who can celebrate it. You know, if it's a friend of yours or family member who's getting married to someone of the same sex, I think I would say, I love you. I'm not here to be your judge, but I do have an opinion from Scripture as to what normal marriage is. God ordained marriage, and he said a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh, and that's called marriage. This is not a marriage. This is a couple of people expressing their love for each other and their intention to live under terms similar to that of marriage. And, you know, if it wasn't called a marriage, I don't know, I might take a different stand, but I can't call that a marriage, and I'm not going to celebrate it. You know, it's not like I'm going to throw stones at you either. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm just, it's, you're asking the wrong person to come and affirm your vows to each other, because I don't believe in the legitimacy of those things. That'd be the approach I would take. Now, you wanted some scriptures. I don't know that I have scriptures one way or the other. I'm not sure people can bring scriptures that specifically say you should go to a wedding or not go to a wedding, partly because weddings aren't even mentioned in the New Testament. Marriages, but weddings are not, and the attendance or celebration of them is not mentioned except the wedding feast of the Lamb. They are mentioned. I take that back. Jesus attended a wedding, clearly, and he likened his movement to a wedding. But we don't have any instruction about what wedding you should or should not attend in scriptures, I guess what I'm saying. But clearly, what a wedding is, a public ceremony celebrating a union of a sort, but the sort that you've been asked to celebrate is not the sort that is a biblical concept of marriage. And therefore, I personally would not go. And the reason I would not go is because I wouldn't want to spoil it for people, frankly. I mean, if they're going to do it anyway, I don't want to be there just pouring water on their parade. I think they'll have God to answer to for their misbehavior, but I'm not their judge myself. God will be their judge. Now, if they're in the church, frankly, I believe the church is obligated to discipline all its members who are fornicators. And a homosexual couple that sleep together are fornicating, just like a heterosexual couple that sleep together unmarried are fornicating. So there should be church discipline if this is a Christian member of a church who's doing this. But if it's just a friend or a family member, I would just say, you know, I'm not going to throw rocks at you. I'm not going to oppose what you're doing. I'm just going to say, this is not my idea of a marriage, as I understand it, as I'm informed from Scripture. So I can't come. Please have me excused. And I would do the same thing, frankly, in any marriage I didn't agree with. If I knew somebody had been divorced wrongfully, let's say somebody had left their wife or left their husband without grounds, and they'd found somebody else they wanted to marry, and they invited me to the wedding, I would not go, because I would see their marriage not as marriage, but as adultery. That's what Jesus would call it. He does call it that. And why should I go celebrate their adultery? So, you know, some people think, well, they're my friends. I don't want them to think I'm being too uptight. Well, to tell you the truth, Christians have often been considered to be uptight when they did nothing more than stand for what was Christian. And in a society where most people are sympathetic toward Christianity, it's not a problem. But a society that's going very far from its Christian moorings are going to more and more see Christians as the ogres, Christians as the haters, and so forth. When it's not true, but that's just the way you're going to be perceived. If you try to avoid that somehow by compromise, I don't think you're going to improve the situation myself. I don't think so. Corey from Las Vegas, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Corey? Okay, Corey's not there. Let's talk next to, it looks like Nanon or Nanon, or else it's a misprint on my screen, from Carmel. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how are you?
Good. How do you pronounce your name?
It's a French name. It's Nanon.
Nanon.
Yes.
Nanon. Okay, great.
Right. I'll be quick. I just want to respond to the lady about who is unhappy with Jesus calling. I would just like to say that I think that it's really not a big deal. The paragraphs are very short. They're written in the first person as if Jesus were talking to you in the same way that some great Christians in the past have written devotionals for us using Scripture. And at the bottom of each devotional, I wish he had finished the book and looked at it. It's literally a quick paragraph, and it starts off with, I am the light of the world. Every, you know, all scriptural stuff, and she just links them together. And then at the end, she gives you the scriptural addresses for each scriptural statement that was made in this short devotional. So they don't, it's not like just what Sarah Young thinks. Sarah Young was in a meditative state. I believe she was alone in a convent somewhere in the Alps when she penned Jesus Calling, and she really felt that Jesus was calling her to write down, in after her time of prayer and scripture, to just meditate back to him in the same way you would contemplatively pray back the scripture to God. And so she is showing a way. I believe it's a literary use of scripture, and that it's not in any way trying to put herself in a false prophet position. So I just wanted to put that out there, because I know lots of people who are intimidated by reading the Bible, and Jesus Calling is a great, easy instrument for them to begin to read scripture and for it to be very simple. And it's, you know, it's directly, she gives every single address. Nothing she says is out of her own head. It's all scriptural. She just links them together in a way that sounds like Jesus would be talking to you in the first person. And I see that as a contemplative prayer that God would welcome anyone getting into the Word. Now, if they want to go theologically different, that's not the book for you. But I'm just saying, to get people praying and thinking and talking about Jesus and beginning to talk biblically, I mean, at least in terms of Scripture, I think it's a useful tool, and that should be said. It's not, it makes me crazy when Christians act like it's just such a tightrope and only the few have the direct path into God. God is for everyone. He is for love. I understand wanting to be discriminating and careful and testing the spirits like you suggested, but let's also remember that Jesus is about accessibility, and he wants all people to come to him, all people, not just those that happen to have a Bible or happen to understand or happen to be interested. He's for everyone accessing him, and I do think this is a tool. So I...
Okay, I'm sorry, the music started playing, and I think you've gotten your point across. I, too, believe that Jesus wants everyone to come to him. And not having read the book, again, I can't assess to what degree it's all Scripture. Maybe if it is indeed just linking scriptural statements together into paragraph lengths, and it's nothing but Scripture, then it seems like it doesn't do anything more than Scripture does. In other words, if reading it helps people get into studying the Bible, then presumably reading the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 would do the same thing. If it's just, that's Jesus speaking too in the first person to people. And, of course, people can do that any time with or without another book. I'm not a critic of Jesus Calling, because I don't have any familiarity with it. All I'm saying that if it really is nothing but Scripture, then it seems like you don't need to buy it. You already have a Bible, and you can read the same things in Scripture. But, again, that's me speaking without knowledge of what it's about. We do get, obviously, more than one opinion expressed here, and we may hear some more about this in days to come. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live Monday through Friday at this same time. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio stations to keep us on the air, we'll be glad to have your help. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website for that. It's thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great afternoon. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.